Well, as you know, on Thursday night, we have any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb and no question is stupid. I might point out to you, and I'm ringing in my own ears up here, so I don't know what you... I might point out to you that for those of you who are into the Bible, anybody know what this week is? Raise your hand. That's because I raise. Don't mean you can say it. You know what it is? You know what this week is? Oh, I got to hear this. What is this week? That's right. Tomorrow is the birthday of Jesus Christ, September 23rd, Feast of Tabernacles. Good job. Good job. Fall equinox. I'm surprised, Jenny. That's good, Jenny. How'd you know that? I mean, I'm just asking. Yeah. Oh, for me. Okay, good. Well, I'm glad somebody's listening. Who's got our first question tonight? Oh, you do. Yes, sir. Jesse. Oh, is it your question? Oh, who's got the microphone?
If you can hear me, I can talk.
Is Alex even here tonight?
He's in the kids,
okay. Well, we need somebody going to be the mic person. Who wants to do it? All right, go ahead, honey. You decided not to?
Check.
Oh. It was weird because I said, go ahead, honey, and he jumped right up and went over there. Oh, we got a real honey doing it tonight. Okay, first question on the day before the birthday of Jesus Christ. Go ahead.
Question is out of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10.
Hebrews chapter 2?
Hebrews 2, 10.
Okay, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. All right, it says Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It says, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Okay? And your question is?
What is the perfecting through the suffering?
Good question. His question has to do with the last part of verse 10 where it says, the captain of their salvation, which is Christ. If you read that, you know, and you, it would stand out to you. We know that Jesus Christ is perfect, and yet it says here that that the captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. And of course, the perfect that he's talking about here is not sinless perfection. This is a great verse to show that perfect doesn't always mean sinless. And in the Bible, you're going to find that, like in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about that we are perfected for the work of the ministry. We're not perfect, but we're perfected for the work of the ministry. And here, it's talking about Christ perfecting his work, which was his death on the cross. So I would put by verse 10 what I have here. It says, verse 10, great verse to show perfect doesn't always mean sinless. Christ was sinless, but made perfect through his work, through his suffering. And, of course, it wasn't him that was perfect. It was he perfected. It was the work that he perfected. You and I are not perfect, but we perfect ourselves for the ministry, for the work of the ministry. You aren't perfect, but the work we do for the ministry is perfect. So, and that's a daily perfecting for you and for me, too. We get perfected as we grow. Yeah. Excellent Good question. Those are the kind of things that you find in Hebrews. Hebrews is obviously one of the most unique books of the Bible, probably certainly one of the most misunderstood, mistaught, misapplied books in all the Word of God. But it's a great book. And when you put it in its right context and you get it working for you the way it should, it does a lot of good things for you. So, next question. Yes, ma'am.
I was reading in Numbers chapter 19.
Numbers chapter 19.
Yes, sir.
Don't call me sir. I work for my money.
Well, it's in the very beginning, like the first four verses. And so, and it's talking about the red heifer and stuff, and I have notes about the tribulation period, and I know it ties kind of to that, right?
No.
It doesn't? Because I have a note there. About the seven times? No? Can you help explain it?
Sure.
Because maybe I'm off.
The ashes of a red heifer... Just a minute. My shoe's untied here. People get all kinds of weird things about the Bible, and they try to make them into some kind of quasi-spiritual application. And the ashes of a red heifer came out back in the, maybe late 60s and the 70s. And according to the Jewish tradition, they have to get the ashes of a red heifer to offer to God as a sacrifice in the tribulation period. Now, the evangelical crowd and a lot of Baptist crowds jump on that because it seems like that when you don't know the Bible, you just got to come up with something that is always spectacular, as if the Bible wasn't spectacular enough. You saw it here last couple of years about the blood moons, you know, and how that there's so many blood moons and it's just a bunch of crap. I mean, I don't even know what to tell you. That has nothing to do with the Bible. The verse in Joel chapter 2 that he used for the blood moon had nothing to do with a blood moon in any way, shape, or form, but people are so stupid when it comes to the Bible. And, you know, the ashes of a red heifer are just like that. It's one of those things where, according to Jewish tradition, the Jews must do this ashes of a red heifer before they can rebuild the temple in the tribulation period. And, the people who don't know the Bible got really excited about it. I remember reading, how that down over in Jerusalem that they were actually breeding the red heifers. And everybody was excited about it. I think there was a place down in Texas that was following the scriptures and breeding red heifers, you know, to get it all ready. And everybody was thinking, oh, wow, the tit's going to come, all this stuff. And this red heifer business has absolutely nothing to do with the Jew in the tribulation period. It wouldn't matter if the nation of Israel had 10,000 red heifers and took the ashes and offered it as a sacrifice and then built the temple in the tribulation period. The temple in the tribulation period very clearly is the Antichrist temple. So this concept of the ashes of the red heifer before the Jew build the temple that gets built in the tribulation period is the Antichrist temple. Christ's temple does not get built till the millennial reign of Christ. That will be Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48. I'm sorry. And there are no ashes of a red heifer, blue heifer, pickled heifer, speckled heifer, or your very various Texas heifer who line dances on Saturday night. They're just not in there. So in verse 13, if you look at it here, it says, "Whosoever touches the body of any man that is dead and purified not himself, defileth the tabernacle and of the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him, and he shall be unclean, and his uncleanness yet upon him." And so then it comes on down here, and it talks about the ashes of a red heifer that he does this, and then he gets cleansed. And in the context here, the red heifer's ashes was for a man who had touched a dead body and was therefore unclean. And of course, he had to do that to get clean. Jewish tradition and the people who don't know the Bible, nothing in Numbers chapter 19 suggests anything to do with the cleansing of any part of the temple site. Not anything. And of course, it's just part of that stuff that when you don't know your Bible, they get this concept out of here, and they say that that they're going to do that to get the ashes of a red heifer. It'll cleanse the site of the temple, and then the temple can be built. And yes, the temple is built in the tribulation period, but it's the Antichrist. It's the one that he sits down in and shows himself to be God, claiming himself to be God in the middle of the tribulation period. Then he turns on the nation of Israel and tries to wipe them out, and the whole world goes into the great tribulation period. So much for the red heifer ashes. So it's just one of those things that in the Old Testament, it was a sacrifice for any man who touched a dead body that he could get cleansed. And it has nothing to do with a temple site any way, shape, or form. But this is what happens when people don't know their Bible, and somebody will get something going, and then, boy, somebody can make a buck off of it, and they start talking about it, and next thing you know, man, they're writing books on it. It's just going crazy. And it just has nothing to do with the building of the temple, but Israel's cleansing of touching a dead body. So that's what you're dealing with.
Okay. I forgot the word not.
I'm sorry?
So I forgot the word not.
Yeah. Yes, sir. Who's got the mic?
Matthew
who? 23:35. Matthew chapter 23:35. It says this: that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias the son of Barachias, whom he slew between the temple and the altar.
Just at the end of that, temple and the altar, and I wasn't asking that question.
I wasn't asking that question because you're talking about the temple before the previous question. Just, I always want to relate, like, Abel and John the Baptist. Is there any significance between that temple and the altar? I mean, as far as, what do you mean by when they refer to temple? I understand like altar of sacrifice, but what about the temple? They're referring to like Abel and John the Baptist there.
No, what he's showing here is this. This is one of the great passages in the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that there's extra books added to your Bible, which we know as the Apocrypha. They are supposedly included in the Old Testament. And this passage here is one of the great passages that shows you that what you have in your Bible right now in the Old Testament are exactly the only books that you should have. Because here's what he says: that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. Now, we know that Abel is killed in Genesis chapter 4. And Zacharias is killed in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Now, in an Old Testament Bible, a Jewish Old Testament, you have the first book in that Bible is Genesis. The last book in your Bible in the Old Testament is Malachi. But the last book in a Jewish Old Testament is 2 Chronicles. So what he's showing you here by this verse is that the order of the canon of the scriptures as you find it in the Old Testament is complete and there's no other books added to it. He's showing you that the Old Testament canon of scripture runs from Genesis, where the Old Testament Jewish Bible starts, up to 2 Chronicles, where the Old Testament Jewish Bible stops. And there's no other books added to it. It's one of the great verses in the Bible that shows you the Old Testament books and how they are laid out. And that's important because in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the last thing that Jew is told. You see, in your Bible and my Bible, the order of the books in the Old Testament are different. And that's because that we are Gentiles and we have a Bible, the Old Testament, that predominantly runs the Gentiles. Where a Jew in his Old Testament canon of Scripture, God is dealing with the nation of Israel. So where yours deals with Malachi, with the day of the Lord, and there's some great keys in there running into the first coming of Christ, the Jewish Bible ends at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. That's the last chapter in 2 Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the last thing that Jew reads when he finishes his Old Testament, the last thing that he reads is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and the last verse that Jew is told to go back to the land. He's going to go up. And that last thing that Jew reads is he's to get back in that land. That's where he's supposed to be. So the passage there really doesn't have a connection between the altar or, where Abel's altar was or Zacharias's was killed between the horns of the altar. It really isn't dealing with that. An altar is an altar. But what that verse does show you is that the order of the books in your Bible are correct. And there are no more books to be added. So it tells you that there's going to be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Psalms, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Dan, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles is the last book. And that Jew was told to get back to the land every time he reads it. That's the importance of that verse. It shows you that there's only the canon that you have in your Bible or the books are the right ones. So that's what you got. That helps you. Yes, ma'am.
Chapter 8.
Luke chapter 8.
Starting at verse 43 through 48.
All right. 23, did you say, dear? 43, okay. Hang on, let me get over there. One more page. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which has spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood was staunched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him and declared unto him before all the people of what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately.
Yes, my question is two questions. One, if she touched him, she had an issue of blood, wasn't he supposed to go and clean himself or... because you're not allowed to touch somebody with an issue of blood or something. And then two, I don't understand why he had to call her out on that. Like, did she do something wrong by touching him? I mean, so many times in the Bible, he'll say, you know, go and don't tell anybody. And now this time, she does it, and then he makes her come forward and confess that she was the one who did it.
Right. Well, let me answer your first question. There's no place in the Bible that says that if he touches somebody that he has to go do anything.
I thought that was Jewish law.
Jewish law? Well, it's not in the Bible. It may be Jewish law, but it isn't Bible law. A lot of things that the Jews follow aren't in the Bible. The answer to your second question is this. He's not angry at her for what she did. I actually thought your question was going to be, if he is God and he knows everything, how did he not know who touched him? See? And of course the answer to that is, that in his earthly body and he showed up, there's certain things that he just didn't, he chose not to know because he's a human man. In fact, the Bible says that no man knoweth the day or the hour, talking about the second coming of Christ, not the angels nor the Son. See? Showing us that when Christ came here as an earthly man, he blocked out knowing some of the things that he would know as God because he came as a human man. It's an interesting deal. But he's not calling her out because he's angry. He's saying, verse 45, who touched me? And when all denied, Peter and were with him, the master of the multitude throng who condemned him. Jesus, somebody touched me, for I perceived that virtue was gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him all the people what caused that she touched him, and immediately healed. And he said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. Now that's the reason why he wanted to know. You got to remember that we saw in the book of Matthew that as you go through Matthew, you find that the Lord Jesus Christ is portraying himself. And one of the things that he has to do when he gets into Matthew, when he starts the healing around Matthew chapter 8 or 9, is he begins to lay out his Old Testament credentials by healing. You remember that in Exodus chapter 4, when God was dealing with Moses, God told Moses to take his hand and put it in his bosom, pull it out, and it was leprous. Then he tells him to put it back in again, and he pulls it out, and it's healed. And he says to Moses, with this sign, I'm going to deal with the nation of Israel. So right then, he told Israel that the signs and the wonders and the healings were going to be consistent with the true Messiah. So every Jew understood that. Every Jew realized that. So when Christ shows up to actually prove his messiahship of who he is, one of the things that he has to do, he has to be able to heal based on what he told Moses in Exodus chapter 4. So he is healing people, and in this particular case, there's a great multitude here. This woman had an issue of blood, notice, 12 years. Everyone in the Bible that you find like this, the girl will be 12 years old. The woman's got the issue of blood 12 years. She's a type of the nation of Israel. That's one of the things you want to remember. Everybody who gets healed in the Gospels will be in some way, shape, or form a picture of the nation of Israel. It's real easy when the girl's 12 years old, 12 tribes. The woman's had the issue of blood for 12 years, 12 tribes. One guy one time over there in John was waiting by the water for the water to move. He'd been waiting there for 38 years. And when you go back and you find and study it out, you find that's exactly how long Israel wandered through the wilderness before they got into the land. It's everything in there is a picture of that. So he knows somebody's touched him. Virtue has gone out of him. We've talked about virtue before. Virtue is the power of that you have that when you minister to somebody, disciple them, work with them, counsel them, whatever. You're very tired afterwards, or you feel like you're kind of out of gas because all that you had that you brought in from God, now you've given out to somebody else. That's virtue. And he felt the virtue go out of him, just like you do if you disciple somebody or you work with somebody or you have a situation where you deal with circumstances. So he's not upset with her, and he's not calling her out because he's upset. He wants to use her as an example in front of this crowd. Because if you look down here, he says, and when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, 47, and falling down before him, here it is, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was immediately healed. That's why he wants her to come forward. He wants to know who it is. Because his job at this point is to manifest himself to Israel through the signs and the wonders that were given to the nation of Israel, in this case, healing. And that's why after that happens, he says to her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. So he's not upset under any circumstances at all. But he wants to use this as an illustration to the crowd that she got healed. She tells everybody of her infirmity, how she touched him, how she's now completely healed. That establishes him as the true Messiah, because the true Messiah, according to the Old Testament, had to come with signs and wonders and healing. That's what you got. Excellent question. You have another one? Go ahead. You're on a roll.
I was just wondering about the faith that she had. So her faith made her whole. Not his power, but her faith.
Well, look at it this way. Will God's salvation save you? Not if you don't exercise faith in it. See what I'm saying? It takes the salvation will save you, but it takes your faith in that salvation to get saved. He had the power to heal her, but it was her faith in him, the believing of what he who he was, that got her healed. Another great question. Next question. Yeah, John Gowans.
So in the prophets, he uses the name Jacob over and over again. God changed his name. So when we see Jacob mentioned in those prophets, is that dealing with the tribulation, or is...
His question has to do with the name Jacob. God changes Jacob's name back in Genesis to Israel. So we find that Jacob and Israel are going to be used back and forth throughout the scriptures. Now, you may have a story in the Bible, and you may have one to bring up here. You may have a story in the Bible where it's just talking about Jacob the man, and that's just what it is. But you're going to find places also where Jacob, when you find it in there, come over to, I'll show you an example of it. Come over to the book of Obadiah. It's only one little chapter. Now here's an example of it. A different example, but you see the principle. Now it starts out here in Obadiah, and you have verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. And then he goes down through here and he calls Edom Esau. Look at verse 6. How were the things of Esau searched out? Now, if you know your Bible, you know that the Edomites come from Esau. So here's a book that's easy to see. Look at verse 8. Shall I not in that day, second coming, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? He's using them interchangeably. Now look at verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Now, he's not talking about the trouble that they had back in the day in Genesis. We now know that Jacob is Israel. So he's talking about Esau going against Israel. Now, this is why the book of Obadiah is in your Bible to begin with. The book of Obadiah is the only book in the Bible that is written against a nation of people, the Edomites, who are called Esau because they're from Esau. And what happens is the Edomites in the tribulation period, well, in the Old Testament, the Edomites went against the nation of Israel when Babylon and Assyria was coming down and helped them against the nation of Israel. But in the tribulation period, if you look down through here, verse 8, that day, the Edomites again are going to go up against the nation of Israel, Jacob, and help the Antichrist, and they're going to get clobbered again. This is why he puts the book of Obadiah in here. And he says, verse 9, and thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed at the end, that every one of Mount Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Now here it comes again. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob. See, that's Israel. So you're going to find that God will set down some things. Look at verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess all their possessions. Now, the reason why Jacob is used interchangeably with Israel is because from Jacob comes the 12 tribes. Notice he says here, the house of Jacob, he says. The house of Jacob is the house of Israel. So you're going to find where once these guys are defined for you in Genesis, and Genesis is probably one of the key books of the Bible of figuring all these things out, because so many definitions are found in Genesis. You get Esau is defined. Jacob is defined. When God changes their name, Abraham's defined. Sarah's defined. All of these people get defined in Genesis, and you will find, because the Bible is so consistent, that he will use them interchangeably all the way through the rest of the Bible. You're supposed to know that because it was given to you back in the book of Genesis. So Jacob will be used interchangeably with Israel. But you have to look at the context. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that every time you find that, that's true. But it will be very easy to see, just like I showed you here. There's no question about it. But I also gave you Esau and Edom. And so you begin to see how this thing works and how that it all pulls together, how these names are used interchangeably. So you want to remember that and see that and realize that you got to look at the context. But in most cases, when you find Jacob, it's going to be a reference to Israel. And in most cases, if not all cases, when you find Esau, it's going to be a reference to Edom or vice versa. But you just got to look at the context. That help you?
I guess the answer is no, right?
Was there some special significance to using Jacob instead of Israel?
Well, there you no. I don't know that there's. I think here.
I mean, because Jacob's trouble is the
that's
tribulation.
True. It would be that, but it also would be that Israel at this time is back to scheming like Jacob was.
Right.
So he's using the name Jacob because of the situation that they're in versus Israel. But you can't bank on that all the time, because sometimes he will use Israel. But I mean, when he wants to make his point about Israel being a schemer and manipulating like Jacob, then he'll use the word Jacob. But you're also right, because we know that the tribulation period is commonly called Jacob's time of trouble. Yes.
Yeah, I was thinking another example would be Abram to Abraham.
Yes.
And once he's changed his name to Abraham, do you see Abram
anymore? No, you don't.
Anymore?
You know, you don't. But Abraham doesn't have the problems that Jacob does. Abraham becomes a friend of God. Jacob never does. So you see it that way. You got to look at the storyline and see where these guys go with their lives. Once Abraham gets tuned up and gets going, he never looked back. Jacob, he had trouble all of his life.
Right.
Yeah.
I thought that maybe by using Jacob, it might be like saying in those days, gives you context. That it's
why do you have that mic if you're not going to put it down where he's talking to you? He's standing there like he's holding your drink.
After you get a certain age, people could sneak up on you.
Yeah.
I was trying to think of what my thought was. And that's another old age thing. Yeah. What was I saying? Oh, yeah.
Oh, you forgot what you were going to say? Yeah.
Like a key word. Those days tells you it's tribulation content.
Bob.
I got you, Bob.
Bob. Who are you again? John. Gotcha. Go ahead, John.
Right.
Take a deep breath. Think it through. Come on.
Did I come here to get mocked?
No, go ahead, buddy.
I thought I was welcome back.
It is welcome back.
Okay. I mean, that's all I was...
Yeah.
I was just trying to figure out if it was a key word that would signify it was a tribulation context.
It would. And I would think you're right on the money with Jacob's time of trouble.
Right.
And I think also that Israel at this particular point is just like scheming, just like Jacob was back in his day. So I think he uses it along those terms. So it would make a difference. But again, you just want to watch the context.
Right.
But I think you're right on the money with it, buddy. Very good.
Same question.
Go ahead.
In Genesis 46, how am I waiting?
Genesis 46.
In Genesis 46, he flip-flops Isaac or Israel and Jacob. Interchanges them. Is that a Romans 7 deal, old man, new man thing?
Where did we get there? Okay. What verse?
Verse 3 or 4.
Verse 3 and 4?
Well, 1 through 4 is something like that.
And Israel took his journey and with all he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto God and his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions in the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not and go down to Egypt. And I would have, okay, he's using them interchangeably there, yeah.
Is that just a Romans 7 deal?
Yeah, I think it is. But as John said, John brought up an excellent point, is the fact that when you get back in the Old Testament minor prophets, doctrinally, you're in the tribulation period, and you're no longer dealing with Jacob or Israel as it is here, which he's dealing with the man in Genesis 46, the literal man, Jacob. So God is going back and forth, showing you here that they're interchangeable. That's what he's doing here. But when you get back there, as John pointed out really well, that he'll use the word Jacob in those places. And you may find he uses Israel, but when he wants to make a point of Israel's spiritual condition, he'll use Jacob because, as John said, it's Jacob's time of trouble. And then, as I said, Israel is back to scheming and doing what Jacob did in his day. So God uses it according to how he is. But again, you want to look at the context, but that's the rule you'd follow. Yes, ma'am. When you get done, you give me a cup of coffee. Go ahead.
Does the number 40 in the Bible have any significance?
Yes. Life begins at 40. 40 in the Bible is the number of testing. And you'll find that all the great men, Jesus fasted 40 days, Moses was 40 days. It's a time of testing in the Bible. And they wandered for 40 years. And, you know, so 40 in your Bible, wherever you find it, will pretty much be dealing with the testing of where they're at. Oh, I was just kidding. Thank you.
Oh, it's all right.
Go around this way. Don't you spill it on my Bible, I'll slap you. Take your own gun out of your holster and shoot you. You spilled my coffee in my Bible. I get real nervous when people have food or water or anything around my Bible. You know, you just. So, yeah, testing is 40 in the number of testing in the Bible. Yes, sir. Matthew 5:13. Okay, good deal. Well, we're moving right along here tonight. I'm going to get the whole Bible done. Matthew 5:13, it says this, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men.
Okay, so I find it significant when he says that we are the salt of the earth. I wanted to just, wanted you to just touch on that.
Sure. Be glad to. Great verse. First of all, let's look at the context of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 in the book of Matthew will be what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. So I want to put this in a proper context for you, and then I'll make an application for you and for me. Many, many people today that misunderstand the book of Matthew take the book of Matthew as for us as the gospel. And of course, Matthew is one of the four gospels. The word gospel means good news, but Matthew is not the gospel. The gospel is defined for you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Jesus Christ came, died according to the Scripture, was buried according to the Scripture, and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. That's the gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell that story. But the gospel itself, as we know it, is not found till you get up to Christ dying on the cross. Matthew chapter 5 is, as I said, is called the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 is used repeatedly by people as the gospel. And it forms what we would know as the social gospel. In other words, do unto others before they do it to you. You know, it says, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is why Roman Catholic priests and nuns, when they become a priest, take a vow of poverty, because they're fulfilling this here. They think that real spiritual people have to be poor. And that's their mindset, based on the misappropriation of Matthew chapter 5. It says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So they're always giving out with the love and the care and helping people that are going through tough times, feeling their pain, you know, and all that stuff. And verse 5 says, blessed for the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So we have the pacifist here who, you know, think that you shouldn't ever go to war, or, you know, you shouldn't have any violence, or you should not, you just be a very meek person who sits in a corner in convulsions and don't really get involved in anything in life. It says, verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It says in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It says, blessed are the pure in God, for they shall pure in heart, for they shall see God. So you have people then who, you know, in the religious world, they put all their religious stuff together. And the next one, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This is why at the United Nations, when they built that back in 1919 after World War I, the war that was going to end all wars, been 443 since, they put Isaiah 6 on the top of the building, which said, was a millennial verse that said, they shall beat their plowshares or swords into plowshares, and thou shalt not know war anymore. They put that up there because the United Nations were supposed to be peacekeepers, see? And they thought that being a peacekeeper made you something with God. So they out of here. Because this is the social gospel as we know it today. This is what is taught. And you'll hear guys get up and talk about this in every way, shape, or form. And it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This is why America looks at herself as a nation-building nation. She looks at herself as a Christian nation because she tries to bring peace and tries to get into situations, and always has, you know, whenever we got into more wars because we were trying to be the peacemakers. And they get it because of stuff like this. This is the Democrats' mindset. This is the liberal mindset of what the gospel is. And, of course, it had nothing in front of them. True. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice, it's the kingdom of heaven. All of this is dealing with the kingdom of heaven. Now, the average person does not know the difference between a kingdom of God and a kingdom of heaven, so they read this and they actually think that it's something for you and for me. And, of course, it's not true. This has nothing to do with you and me. This is the constitution of the millennial reign of Christ that Christ was bringing in at the first coming of Christ. If the Jews would have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 would have made up the constitutional structure of the millennial reign of Christ. This will be in force nowhere on planet Earth, ever. No way it can. It can only be enforced when the the king of kings comes back and takes this planet by force and then sets up a righteous reign. Then will these things be done. There is absolutely no way in the world that we live in that any one of these things could ever happen today, because the devil is the prince and the power of the air. He's the god of this world. So there'll be no poor in spirit that will get the kingdom of heaven. Not now. You get poor spirit all you want. You'll wind up dying and go to hell. But in the millennium, that's the way it works. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Really? Try the people at Auschwitz or Treblinka. See how it worked for them back in World War II. Blessed for the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Really? Why, right now, it's whoever is strongest is on top. It ain't about anybody being meek inheriting anything. But there will come a day when it is. So all this in here in Matthew chapter 5 sets up the beginning of what I said. He's up on he's on a mountain, and he's given this sermon. So hence it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And he's telling them, and what he is giving them here is what, when he establishes his reign, which was imminent till the Israel rejected in Matthew chapter 12 and 13. What he is giving them here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the constitutional structure of the kingdom. And then he says this in verse 13. Notice there's a paragraph mark, or there should be. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? And therefore it is good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Now, he's making this reference to the nation of Israel first off. You need to know this. He's making this reference in a millennial context of Israel being established back in the land, and now the fulfillment of Genesis 15, Genesis 12, where in Israel shall all the families of the earth be blessed, in Israel shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He's now making the statement based on Israel being in the land that Israel now is going to be the salt of the earth. Salt is a preservative. It preserves. And Israel is going to be the preserving factor in the millennial reign of Christ and then on out through eternity that preserves everything that God is, because God's people in the Old Testament and out through eternity will be the nation of Israel. Now, that's the doctrinal application. It's dealing with Israel. Now, I've said it many, many times. All the Bible is written for you. But not all the Bible is written directly to you. This is the big problem that people get into when it comes to the Bible. When a guy takes Matthew chapter 5 or any other of the places and tries to put it into the church age, he's taking something that was written for him, but not written directly to him. But within every passage of the Bible, there are some things that will work both ways. There are some principles in the Bible that will work in any dispensation because of just the application of it. You're going to find that, and I've told you this many, many times, we're going to even look at it Sunday, I've told you many, many times that there's a great parallel between the nation of Israel as a nation in the Old Testament and you and me as Christians in the New Testament. One of them is that we're both called the sons of God. In Exodus chapter 4, Israel is called God's son as a nation, never as individuals, never as individuals, but as a nation. In the New Testament now, 1 John chapter 3, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. We're not a nation of sons of God. We're individual of sons of God. That's the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. That's just that simple. So you're going to find that many of the principles that apply to Israel as a corporate nation will also apply across the board to you and me. And it's the ability to know when you can and when you can't that just comes with time as you learn your Bible. I can read down through the Bible and I can pretty much throw out what I can't put in and what I can put in. We had a question in Hebrews, the first off tonight. Hebrews is one of the most incredible books in the Bible of people getting screwed up in because they think that everything in Hebrews is written to a Christian. And, of course, they cannot delineate what is and what isn't, so they get into trouble with it. So it says here in verse 13 that ye are the salt of the earth. Now, that's talking, as I gave you, the nation of Israel. Now we know in a millennial context that she is going to be the preserving force within the millennial reign of Christ. But in a practical application, it's you and me. We are the preserving factor in a decaying world. The only thing that gives us the ability to preserve is the preserved Word of God that we have. The Word of God is God's preserved Word. We saw it in 12:6-7, Psalm 12:6-7. Now, they were preserved from this day henceforth forever. The Word of God has been preserved in this world, and wherever the Word of God is, life will be better. It's just that simple. Wherever the Word of God is and held up as the dominant force of God's Word, life will be better. There are certain blessings that come along with the Word of God that you can't get any other place. And when the Word of God is somewhere in a country that is reverenced, that God blesses that country. Two of the greatest nations on the face of the planet that prove that would be England and the United States of America. They both hold the Word of God in its proper place for a number of years. The blessings of God are absolutely everywhere with it. And in just in the same token, when they rejected the Word of God, the blessings of God was off of them. So you and me as the church with the Word of God is the preserving factor in this world. That's why when we get raptured out, the Holy Spirit of God is gone. Then the Antichrist takes over, and that's why the tribulation is as terrible a thing as it is, because the preserving is gone. Now, I must tell you this, is all you have to do is look around in America today, and you understand that when we lost the Bible, America began to degenerate to such a degree that you're looking at America now in a decayed state. And we've got few pockets of preservation of people who believe the book, and in those little pockets, you see a night and day difference between a church that has it and a church that doesn't. That's not saying anything other than the truth. I mean, you go to most churches, I don't care how big they are, I don't care what they have, I don't care what bands they have, I don't care how many restaurants they have, I don't care how big many square foot they have. If you don't have the absolute perfect Word of God, you ain't got squat. Hey. All you got is a three-ring circus with people in the middle who are dressed up as clowns. That's all you have. You don't have anything that's real. And you'll see the difference is that when you have a Bible that is your book and you believe it, the quality of life, the quality of blessings, and the quality of what goes on is at a much higher level. Most people can't see it because most people have never experienced the real thing. They think the big church with a big this and a big that is really the way to go because that's all they've ever known. But for anybody who has really tasted the good Word of God and understand the blessings of the Bible that go along with it and can see it down in history, it's quite a great contrast. And we live in a world today, in America anyhow, that is completely devoid now of the Word of God and is decaying and degenerating to such a degree that it'll never get back. And it's all because we don't have the Bible anymore. And the Bible is the preserving salt. As Israel was the preserving salt with the Word of God that God had gave them, the body of Christ in an inspirational application today is the preserving salt based on the Word of God that we have, that God preserved, that will keep things from eroding. You know, it's true. You know, you stay in your Bible every day. You study your Bible every day. You read your Bible every day. you really get in it and really enjoy it, you know your life gets as good about as it ever going to get on planet Earth. You know you start missing one day here and 2 days here and 3 days here, you know you start to have some problems. You know why? Because you take the salt out of your life and that old flesh begins to decay just like that. You know, you go work out at a fitness center or you go work out at a gym or whatever you do and you hit it hard and then you go on vacation 2 weeks and come back and you feel like you lost everything you ever had. You know why? Because your body begins to degenerate. You got to have something that keeps you and preserves your flesh from going back to degenerating to what it was. And when you stay in that book and that book is number one in your life and you keep it number one in your life doesn't get any better. But when you lose it and you leave it and you start putting other things in, you start to see that decaying process coming into your own life. We'll just take that onto a grand scale of a country or a nation. And that's exactly what you have. And this is why it's so absolutely important to have a perfect Bible. If you don't have a perfect Bible, then you don't have anything that's going to preserve you. If that book that you got in front of you is just like any other book that a man wrote, we are wasting our time tonight. You see, I never look at the Bible from a scholarly standpoint. I've never understand those guys' viewpoint. They'll get in there and they'll look at the Bible and they'll look at this and they'll look at that and they'll, you get up there and I told you about the lies on Sunday that the Bible colleges put out. One of the lies is that the original manuscripts were the only inspired word of God, and you know that they're written in it, no translation can be. You know what? I'm not very smart and I'm not very educated, but if I was just looking at the thing and I'm going to make up my mind on just looking at it, I would know that my King James Bible is 100, at least 300 billion times greater than the original manuscripts. Now, you know how I would know that? Because down in through history, there's probably been over 300 billion people won to Christ by that book. There was never one soul any place on this planet ever won to Christ by the original manuscripts. Now, you think you could figure that out? If I'm just looking at it and I'm saying, well, here's somebody telling me this is the best way to go and this is it, and nobody ever got saved from it, and I got this over here and there's 300 billion people to go, which one do you think I'm going to go with? But you see, common sense is not too common today, especially when you get educated out of your intelligence. So, to me, it's always been an easy thing. And the Bible is the preserving force that keeps any nation, any Christian, any family, any person where they need to be. And when you get out of it, you begin to decay. And the state of your decay will only get be in direct proportion to how long you stay out of it. At some point, you can't get back. So, who asked that question? I'm lost in the crowd here. Yeah, that help you?
Yes.
Probably a little more than you wanted, but yes, ma'am.
It's kind of related.
Are you related?
No, this question is kind of related.
Oh, this is kind of, I'm sorry. I thought you said you were related.
So, we've been going through a lot as far as getting things out of our lives that don't need to be there. And one of the things that we've been doing is going through our books and stuff at home that we need to get rid of. And we've come across a collection of Bibles that are the wrong Bible.
Uh-huh.
And my question is, I'm terrified to give these to somebody because I know that it's the wrong Bible. And if I feel like it's my responsibility not to give somebody the wrong information. So what should I do with all of these Bibles
you
that
drive
are not
a
wrong?
Wooden stake right through the middle of it.
It makes me scared. I feel like I would be sinning or hurting God by like giving somebody the wrong information. And I for the first time in my life believe that this is real. This is the truth.
Well, first of all, I wouldn't get rid of them. I'm not sure what your purpose is in getting rid of them. I have every translation that ever came out. And because in the purpose of study and comparing, you got to have them. So that would be, and second of all, I wouldn't, and I understand what you said, I wouldn't be terrified of them. they are what they are. I mean, they're books. That's all they are. I mean, they're just there's no demonic activity in it, and the demons aren't going to jump out of the pages. You know, it's a thing where it's just a book. Greater is he that's in you that's in the world. I don't fear those kind of things because there's no fear in them for me because I just understand what they are. Now, why, and I'm not understanding, why would you give those to somebody else as a Bible? I don't...
Because I was talking to Steve about, you know, getting rid of them because we're trying to clean out things and kind of minimalize things so we don't have so much junk everywhere. And one of them was, I was thinking about throwing them away, and you know, the way he was raised, he's a preacher's kid. You know?
Well, I'll tell you what, if you got different versions of the Bible, you load them up and bring them here on a Thursday night and put them out and said anybody can have them, they got to probably scope them up and take them home.
Okay.
I would say so. And then they could use them in their own studies. But yeah, you know, I wouldn't give them to anybody as a Bible. I would never do that. And I wouldn't throw them away. I mean, there's always somebody that wants to learn to compare the scriptures with those that would use them. So, yeah. Like I said, I got every one that was ever done. And so there's nothing wrong with that. Yeah, as long as you understand what they are. Drake. My man, Drake.
Okay, so back in Matthew 5:13.
Matthew 5:13. Back to Matthew 5:13. Okay. Go ahead.
Where it's saying being cast out and trodden underfoot of men.
Oh, yeah, I wasn't going to go there. I was saving that for Sunday, but go ahead.
Can you explain that?
Yeah, I can. Can I wait and explain it on Sunday?
That's fine.
Yeah, you'll get the full blast on Sunday.
That sounds great.
Huh?
That sounds great.
Yeah, you'll get it, the whole thing on Sunday. I'm going to put this thing into, we're in Proverbs. It's just going to, just wait till Sunday.
I will. Thank you, Bob.
That's why I skipped that verse. I didn't want to get into it because I didn't want to hang on to it. But you're smart enough, you pick up on it. So we'll get it Sunday. We will devastate the crowd. Yes, sir. Back here. Go ahead. Where are you going? This guy back here in the white shirt. Well, he's coming up behind you here.
It looks like my question's pertaining to Genesis 1:28 and 3:16.
Where is it?
As it relates to Genesis.
Genesis 1:28?
Yeah. Genesis 1:28
okay.
And 3:16 as it relates to Genesis 6:4. Now, the reason why I'm asking this question is because I've... From my understanding and reading the Bible, I could very easily accept that the sons of God, which came into the daughters of men, were the fallen angels. But I've heard arguments that the sons of God were not the fallen angels. But then the people that don't support that will try to say that it came from the line of Seth. But then I've heard that argument demolished. But I've heard a new argument recently come up, and basically it states that in Genesis 1:28, when God gave the command... not necessarily a command, but he just said, be fruitful and multiply. So I have no reason to doubt that as soon as he said that, Adam and Eve started having kids and children. And then in 3:16...
Where is it?
Genesis 3:16.
3:16?
Yes, God
Genesis says 3:16. Okay, hang on. Let me get there. Okay.
In 3:16, it says, unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. But, so God saying that to Eve, had she not already had kids, that sentence wouldn't make any sense. So the people that I've been talking to that were saying the sons of God were children of Adam and Eve were saying that they came from that first command when God said, be fruitful and multiply. Those became the sons of God, and then after the sin was committed, or after sin entered into the world for what took place in the garden, the children that Adam and Eve had up until that point weren't affected by that curse, so those were the sons of God.
Who were the sons of God?
When God said, be fruitful and multiply, they started having children right then and there.
You're saying
basically
that in Genesis, you're saying with Adam and Eve in 3:28 that that's where they were sons of God?
In Genesis 1:28, when God said, "Be fruitful, multiply," I don't have any reason to believe that they didn't get busy and start having kids. Like Cain and Abel, were they the very first children, or did Adam and Eve have kids?
Oh, I see. I got you. I see what you're saying. Okay, I got you. I got you. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28.
Yeah, in 1:28, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply." So
yeah, he says, and God blessed them and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Now, here's what you got here. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, when Adam and Eve would have had kids, they are in an unfallen state here. They haven't fallen yet.
Right.
Adam is still in the image and the likeness of God as Eve is. So here, when they had kids, they would be having sons of God.
Right.
Okay? And they would be replacing the sons of God that fell.
Right.
Okay? Once the fall takes place, and then Adam is told that and Eve is going to have kids in childbearing, they're no longer going to be made in the image of God. There's going to be right. No sons of God now.
Right.
They're going to be made in the image of Adam. So the place is talking about before the fall, where they would have produced sons of God. The other place is talking about after the fall, where they no longer can produce sons of God.
So now those first kids that weren't affected by the fall, that were the original sons of God.
But there wasn't any. There wasn't any.
So Cain and Abel were the first children that
they had?
Yes, that's
correct. Yeah, there wasn't. He's telling them in a general sense what they're going to do, but they haven't done it yet.
But how does she understand in 3:16 when God says, multiply her sorrow and everything would be multiplied in conception? How would she know what that meant if she didn't already have kids?
Well, she would have known what it meant because they had a relationship with God, and they knew everything about that. They knew what happened in the fall. They knew what happened with the sons of God. They knew it all. And she certainly knew what happened when the devil showed up to her to deceive her.
Right, right.
She knew everything. And Bible says that God was meeting with them on a regular basis, daily basis, and he was in the garden. They knew. They had a complete understanding of everything, much better than we do. You got to remember, we today use what, 10% of our brain? Adam's using probably, if not 100%, 95 to 90% of his. He's got a much better grasp on things than we do. He's much closer to the original situation than we are. He's got direct contact with God. God has given him the commission mouth to mouth. He knows exactly what he's supposed to be doing. And in 1:28, that is a general concept that God was going to do with them. But that got changed when the devil came in and messed it up. And so from that point on, when they start having the kids that were talked about in 1:28, they can no longer have them as sons of God because now the fall has come in. Does that help you?
Yeah, kind of.
No problem. Yeah, there's a lot of guys out there that it doesn't follow the Bible very well that have a problem with those sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. And they basically say, I've heard it all my life, you know, that it's the godly line of Seth. Until you find in the Bible that there's no such thing as a godly line of Seth. And you couldn't trace. A guy told me that one time. I threw in the Bible and said, there's every line in the Bible is traceable. Trace me to the godly line of Seth. He couldn't do it because it isn't in there. It's something that they have to come up with because they can't accept the Bible as it is. And, you know, here's the rule of thumb, guys. When it comes to the Bible, when you got to make stuff up to make it work, you're in trouble.
Amen.
And that's where we're at. Somebody had a question over here. Yeah, go ahead. He's coming to you. Philemon, okay.
Verse 6. I'm looking at the word.
What chapter? See, you guys are smart. I'm just testing you.
So I'm looking at
verse. Is that in the Old Testament or New Testament? Help me here.
Verse 6. The word become effectual.
Hang on a minute. Let me get there. Verse 6?
Yeah, verse 6.
Verse 2?
We can do 2 as well. Six.
Verse 6, that the communication of thy faith may be effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus.
Well, it looks like it could be two practical applications for a Christian, right there. So I guess our service in the ministry, but also in the judgment seat of Christ, for the word become effectual. Does that make sense?
Say it again now.
The word become effectual, is that a reference to...
Become effectual means it has an effect on somebody.
Okay.
So, in other words, my community... What he's saying here is this. He's saying in verse 6 that when you communicate your faith, what you have inside you, to somebody else, it has an effect on somebody. That's what effectual means. So it will have an effect on somebody that will affect their life. Now, how far we want to take that, it would obviously all the way go to the judgment seat of Christ, because it's an ongoing process that once you put somebody into the Word of God or give them something, then it moves on from there and it never stops. Word of God doesn't return void. It keeps accomplishing its purpose. So he says that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now the key there is in Christ Jesus. And what he's saying there is that when somebody is going to communicate their faith that's going to affect somebody's life, they're going to talk about that everything that they've got that is good, they got by getting in Christ Jesus. That's getting saved. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. So he's saying there basically that when you get saved and you realize that you're in Christ and all good things in your life come from that, then when you communicate that, it's going to affect somebody else's life, is what he's saying. Yeah. Yes, sir?
1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 is a good reference.
Okay. What is it again? Real loud.
1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13.
1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, did you say? For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. For when you received the word of God, yeah, here we go, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you to believe. There it is again. See? All right. Well, that's good tonight, man. We covered the gamut here.